Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word this morning, take your Bible, and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and turn to verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. I'm going to read from 17 through 28. And if you are taking notes, the title of this morning's message is Seeking to Serve. Seeking to Serve, from Matthew 20, 17 through 28. Once you're there, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say these two boys of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Then they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. You know that the rulers, but Jesus called them over and said, you know what the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, I pray that you would open our ears this morning to hear, open our eyes to see, help us to center our mind's attention and heart's affections on you this day. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So a great expositor friend of mine, Steve Lawson, says, a text without a context is a pretext. So let me give us a little context to this text this morning. When you're reading the Gospels, one of the things I've noticed is looking through the Gospels, about two-thirds of each Gospel, as you look through them, focuses on Jesus' birth and his 3 years of public ministry. And then about a third of each Gospel is 1 week of Jesus' life. And we are right here at that transition point, about to go into the triumphal entry. So as you look at each Gospel, you'll notice this is true across each of them. About two-thirds of each Gospel is focused on much of Jesus' life and ministry. And then it's as if things slow down a little bit and we focus on one very specific week. And in this text, Jesus is giving context for the week that's about to come. And he says to his disciples, he foretells what's about to happen in this coming week. And as they're on their way to Jerusalem, we know in this text that they're coming out from Jericho, so they're about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. They're ascending toward Jerusalem. This is literally days before the triumphal entry. Maybe a day, maybe a couple days. We don't have a date and time stamp on Scripture, so we don't know exactly which day this is, but this is within days of the triumphal entry. And Jesus foretells of what is going to happen. And it's a fascinating story to me because Jesus tells the disciples about what's to happen. And then immediately, Jesus, there after sharing this news, the mother of James and John come up to Jesus. And if you look at the text, the word "then" is the very first word in verse 20. So Jesus is foretelling his death a third time. In fact, it seems to be that they have no clue what this means. They don't certainly understand. In fact, Luke actually tells us that the meaning of this was hidden from them. They didn't understand, which kind of helps us understand this word "then." Because imagine this with our perspective. If Jesus were here and he were about to tell you about the week that was to come, that he was going to be beaten and flogged and that he was going to be accused and that he was going to be crucified, it seems to be that there would be a gravitas to that moment. That would be a very sobering reality. But it says there's a mother's request. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him. And what does she ask for? She says, hey, in your kingdom, could my sons be on your left and your right? Now, to me, this juxtaposition just seems so strange. It seems that they should be pensive and contemplative. But the mother of James and John seemed to only have one thing in mind. In your kingdom, could my sons have position and power and prestige? Could they be at your right hand and at your left hand? And maybe that's us as well. Maybe that is our heart's bent. Maybe as we think about the kingdom of heaven, we are thinking about what it's going to be like to be in the presence of Christ, and we think about the benefits of that. But yet we're given this picture and we're given an understanding of Jesus' life. Jesus' life is not about position. Jesus' life is about serving. When we think of this text, our minds, our hearts should be focused on what's happening in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. It should be focused on all that he has been doing over the past 3 years of serving and meeting the needs of people and healing disease and healing the blind and the sick and the lame. But yet James and John and their mother approached Jesus, asking for places of position. If we're honest, that's probably our heart very often as well. But Jesus, fortunately, gives us instruction. He helps us to understand what the Son of Man came to do. This mother's request is also talked about in Mark chapter 10. In fact, the mother is not mentioned in Mark chapter 10. I chose this text this morning because of the interesting dynamic that's taking place here. So James and John, two disciples, they're with Jesus. They're traveling with Jesus. They are with him during these 3 years. Their mother may be with them a majority of the time or some of the time, or maybe they're just close enough to their home that she was there at this moment. It's likely, and we understand from historical understanding, that James and John's mother was Mary's mother, the mother of Jesus, Mary's sister, excuse me, Salome, which would make James and John Jesus' cousins. So part of what's happening here is actually kind of a family request, so to speak. And James and John, maybe not wanting to appear too prideful or self-serving, they invite their mom to go with them. Now, to me, that just seems almost hilarious that James and John, two grown men, would say, hey, mom, could you join us? Or it's possible that mom says, you know, kind of pulls the two with her and says, hey, come on, I think I've got an opportunity for you here. Regardless of the circumstance or the situation, it's very clear that this is kind of a self-serving interest here. That they're really looking for position and that they're really looking for this opportunity to be named kind of the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And they're about to go into Jerusalem. And just imagine if James and John were right there with Jesus, right there by his side. This mother's request was certainly self-serving. I mean, they're playing kind of the mother card, the relationship card, the mom card, and coming to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, what is it that you ask, he says. And I think it's important as we understand this question, because as Salome comes to them, that's James and John's mother, comes to them, she asks a question. And Jesus doesn't say, whatever you want, I'm happy to give it. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, well, what is it that you ask? So she's obviously asking a question. Hey, is there something, I have something to ask you. Jesus doesn't just reply and say, sure, let me know what it is. I'm happy to grant it. See, Jesus is not our genie, even though sometimes we treat him that way. And Salome, with James and John, come to him asking for that kind of request. He says, well, what is it that you ask? And she says, well, perhaps my sons, right here, James and John, could sit at your left and at your right in your kingdom. It's very clear that this self-motivated request is not a surprise to Jesus. He's wise and discerning. He knows and understands the request. He knows and understands the desire. He knows the hearts of men. He knows our desires. He knows our interests. He knows our self-serving interests. And he says, you do not know what you are asking. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Verse 22. And they said, oh, we're able, we're able. Now that even tells you more that they really had no clue what Jesus was just talking about previously in that text. Oh, we're able, we'll drink the cup with you. That's the cup of suffering. Are you willing to go with Jesus all the way to the cross to be on his left and his right? When Jesus responds, he says, you will drink my cup. Now, they don't end up on the cross with him. James becomes a first martyr. John is persecuted, exiled into the island Patmos to die there. They will drink the cup. Even Jesus submits to the Father and says, listen, it's the Father's right to appoint and the authority to grant who will be on my left and my right. Now, when I reflect in heaven and I see Jesus on the throne and the elders there, there is no one on his left or right. It says the 24 elders surround him. And I think possibly what Jesus is pointing to is the cross 1 week from this conversation. That God has already preordained who will be on his left and who will be on his right. Are you willing to drink the cup? Of course we're able. We're willing. Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. You do not understand. For Jesus was crucified with two robbers. One was at his left and one was at his right. Jesus died for our sins on a cross. They were willing, but they had no idea what they were asking. Now, when the other 10 heard this, they're indignant. The word indignant literally means that they were feeling anger or showing anger, an annoyance at an unfair treatment. All of a sudden, the 10 hear this and they're like, wait a second. You took your mom to see Jesus and asked for the positions of power and prestige on his left and his right. And they're indignant. They're showing anger. They're annoyed at what is happening here. Perhaps because they didn't think of it first. Or perhaps because Jesus just taught them to be great is to be last. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. They've been arguing about what it means to be great. Jesus has already taught them. Maybe they're just simply annoyed at James and John that it doesn't seem like they really get it. It says in the text that they're the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. When James and John were around, you would probably know they're around. And maybe they're just annoyed at James and John. They've spent 3 years very close to one another. Maybe they're just frustrated, like, James and John, you just don't get it. Jesus has been teaching us this. But truth be told, they're probably indignant because they want that position of power and of prestige and of honor. So then Jesus calls them together. And Jesus often does this. When the disciples seem to be clueless about what's going on, he draws them closer. Oftentimes when he is preaching and he is teaching on a parable and they still don't get it, he pulls them aside and he says to them, listen, let me explain this to you. And that's what happens here. So look at verse 25. Jesus called to them, called them over to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be with you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now the word servant here is a word that we're very familiar with. It's the word diakonos. It's the word we get deacon from. It's to serve. It's a table waiter. It's someone who runs errand. It's someone who serves. We're very familiar with that term. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. We may not be as familiar with the biblical term here, but many of you would know this. It's the word doulos in the Greek. It's someone who belongs to another, a bond slave, but who's willingly serving. In fact, in the New Testament, it's the highest dignity of honor. It's believers who are willingly living under Christ's authority as devoted followers. It's someone who already paid the price of their slavery. Perhaps they owed a debt and they were enslaved to someone to pay off their debt, but they continue to serve that person willingly. That's a bond slave. That's a doulos. And what Jesus is saying here is, you are looking for position, and I am looking to serve. In fact, whoever would be great among you must first become a servant, a diakonos. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, a doulos. Someone who serves willingly. In fact, Jesus turns this entire paradigm of power and position and authority completely upside down. It's the paradox of the servant becoming the leader. Now, the disciples only knew what they saw. What they saw was a Roman government who oppressed them. The Gentiles, what it's referring to, is the Romans who lord it over them. They take their position and their power and they lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. They squash them. And Jesus is saying, we turn that upside down and we serve as a slave, as a doulos. The world's leadership paradigm that we still live under is about hierarchy. It's about position. It's about prestige. It's about position and power. But Jesus' paradigm of leadership for 2,000 years has been about humility and service. Jesus is saying that the servant becomes the leader. His model of servant leadership is radical and revolutionary. Now, it's familiar to us because we've grown up hearing about it. But to the disciples and to those who are listening, this is a radical and revolutionary concept. In fact, I would suggest that just as Jesus was foretelling his death and burial and resurrection, I would suggest they probably still don't understand it. And Jesus closes this portion of scripture by saying, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' model of leadership is serving. He went as far to give his own life a ransom, literally to pay the price that one could not pay for ourselves. He willingly paid our debt. He took the wrath of God upon his shoulders that was meant for you and that was meant for me. He took it upon himself. There's no greater sacrifice of service than to give your life for another. Romans 5, 6, and 9 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and that's me. That was the thief on the cross. That's each of us. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's the ultimate service. Nothing could be greater than giving your life for another. So Jesus tells of his death, burial, and resurrection. We find that the disciples still are looking toward power and prestige and leadership because, again, they're looking for a conquering Messiah. They're not looking for a servant Messiah. They're looking for a conquering Messiah, someone who's going to come in and take over the Romans. But Jesus is going to give his life. He's already demonstrated this, and he continues to show this to the disciples. So a few observations from this text. The first observation is this. The disciples just seem clueless. They seem clueless about the meaning of Jesus' death, his resurrection, his future kingdom. In fact, the first time Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection, Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." The second time Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, the disciples argue about who is the greatest. And the third time in this text, he foretells of his death and resurrection, the mother of James and John asked for positions of honor and power and prestige. They're clueless. They just don't get it. Although, as I told you earlier, Mark tells us they didn't understand this saying. When Jesus is telling them, they just don't get it. They don't understand it. In fact, it even says they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. They had no context. See, for us, we have 2,000 years of context. We have the scriptures that tell the whole story. But the disciples are walking with Jesus, and he's explaining and telling, but they still don't understand. Luke 18:34 says, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. So how is this possible? Well, partly because their eyes were blind, partly because they had no context. When you were kids, there was a big picture puzzle called a magic eye illusion. Some of you might remember this. It was a very fuzzy picture, and if you stared at it long enough, you would be able to see an image, maybe a number or an animal or something in that fuzzy image. And you would continue to stare at it, and then you could see it. And once you could see it, you could always see it. And then you bring other people to that magic eye illusion, and they would stare at it, and they'd say, I don't see it. You say, it's right there. But they couldn't see it. Their eyes were not yet focused into what it was. Or perhaps it would be like a jigsaw puzzle. If you've ever put together a jigsaw puzzle, you know that you have a picture to look at to put all the pieces together, right? Imagine if you didn't have the picture, but still needed to put together the jigsaw puzzle. Imagine how challenging that would be. So the disciples are getting all the pieces, they just don't have the big picture. Does that make sense? They hear Jesus' words, but they haven't heard, they haven't understood. As Dr. White's been talking through the parables, we see this over and over. They don't always have eyes to see or ears to hear. Observation number two. Even though their request was ill-conceived and filled with selfish ambition, their request demonstrates that they clearly recognize Jesus as Messiah. We sang of all the different names of Jesus. He is Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and the disciples recognized that. How did they recognize it? Because they said, in your kingdom, when your kingdom comes, they understood that his kingdom was coming. They didn't understand what his kingdom was, but they understood that it was coming, and they understood that he was the Messiah. John Calvin says their request reveals their selfish ambition, but it recognizes their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Even so, even their response when Jesus asked the question, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? He says, we are able. They show their loyalty to him, their willingness to endure suffering for him and with him. Observation number three. Jesus' paradigm of leadership was radical and revolutionary, unlike anything the world had ever known. Up until this point, they had one idea of leadership. When you were a kid, you probably played King of the Hill. Maybe you still play King of the Hill. As you're playing King of the Hill, what is everyone wanting to do? They're wanting to get to the top of the hill. They're wanting the position of power. For if you're at the top of the hill, you are king of the hill. And you will fight and you will pull and you will do everything you can to get to the top of that hill. It's the only paradigm the disciples understood. King of the hill. Jesus had come to be king of the hill. No, Jesus came to die on a hill. They were looking for Jesus to come as king of the hill. And oh, he is king. And he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. James and John were true disciples. They're true Christ followers. They had a clear understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, yet on the other hand, they did not understand this idea that was radical and revolutionary to them as a servant leader. See, leadership and servant leadership is an action. It's not a position. Too often when we think of leadership, we think of position. That a leader is someone who has a position. They have authority. But Robert Greenleaf, in a 1970 book called, or a pamphlet called, The Servant Leader, he writes a monograph and he says this: the servant leader is servant first. It begins with the natural feeling that one wants to serve first. Then conscious choice brings one to aspire to lead. This is sharply different from the person who is leader first, perhaps because of the need to assuage an unusual power drive or to acquire material possessions. See, the king of the hill is leader first. The servant leader is servant first. The needs of others first. Jesus' model of leadership, Jesus' model of servant leadership is a model of serving first. Robert Greenleaf is known as the person who coined the word servant leader. We know of the word servant leader, we hear it often, but Jesus was the original servant leader. Perhaps the words aren't used, but Jesus epitomizes, he is the original servant leader. General Lauren Reno, our own General Reno here at the university, in his 10 Leadership Maneuvers, A General's Guide to Serving and Leading, in chapter 3, which is the title Seek and Serve, where I get the title for today's message, Seeking to Serve, in his chapter 3, Seek to Serve, General Reno says this, "The best leaders I have known not only serve when they have the opportunity, but they look for opportunities to serve. Serving is one thing, but seeking to serve is another. To look for opportunities to serve is quite different from serving when opportunities present themselves. The former tells of one's attitude, the latter of one's willingness. Doing what others ask or suggest is beneficial and commendable. Doing what others need but have not asked for is something else entirely." See, Jesus understood this. Jesus was seeking to serve. His whole 3 years of public ministry were pointing to his seeking to serve. He's pointing all this time to the cross. He's pointing all of this time to seek to serve what the disciples did not even know they needed. I mentioned that this verse, these verses are this transition point going right into the triumphal entry, going right into the Passover. And when Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room, just probably a week from this text, he doesn't gather them in an upper room and have a plan to become king of the hill. In fact, what does Jesus do when he gathers with the disciples in the upper room? It says that he got down from his position at the table of position. He was seated there in position. He took away from his position and he stepped aside. He took off his outer garment. He took a towel and he wrapped it around him, a sign of humility. And he got down and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus said to be the greatest is to become a servant or a slave. Jesus doesn't just tell us, he shows us. Jesus showed his disciples what it means to serve. See, in New Testament times, the lowest servant of the house had one responsibility. It was to wash people's feet. And Jesus took the lowest position possible to wash the disciples' feet. Even Peter said, "No, Jesus, you can't do this." They recognized the humility that Jesus had to show. Dirty, filthy feet that had walked through roads and all kinds of things. Jesus got down. He took a bowl, he filled it with water. He took that towel that he had wrapped around himself and he began to wash the disciples' feet. See, they see him as teacher, as rabbi, as Messiah. What does he show them? He shows them that the leader is servant first. He washes their feet. It's a remarkable display. It's a remarkable display of humility. It's a remarkable display of servant leadership. It's a remarkable display of seeking to serve. One last observation. Jesus is not saying that you should not aspire to leadership. He's not saying this. But what he is saying is that in God's economy, to be great is to be a servant. This is a radical paradigm. To be great is to be a servant. You all are arguing about who's the greatest. Let me show you who's the greatest. I will serve you. I will wash your feet. I will demonstrate what a servant leader is. He doesn't rebuke the disciples for their desire for position. God is equipping you right now in your 1,000 days in this place so that you can go out to lead. But the mission of this institution is that you would go out and serve and lead. You are being equipped as servant leaders, that whatever sphere of life God calls you to, whatever place he calls you to, whatever opportunity he calls you to, it's for you to serve. It's for you to lead. God is raising up you as leaders, as world changers, prepared and equipped to go from this place to make a difference in the world for Christ. Jesus is not saying that don't go and aspire to leadership. We need leaders. Jesus is equipping you as a leader. He's preparing you as a leader to go from this place to serve and to lead. What he's calling you to, though, is to serve as a leader, to be a servant leader. Philippians 2 gives us a beautiful picture of this. It says, Jesus left the position of heaven. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born of the likeness of men, he found himself in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this morning, the question I have for you, are you seeking to serve or are you self-serving? Are you more like James and John and the mother of James and John? Are you more concerned about the welfare for others? Or are you seeking to serve the interest of yourself? Do you crave position and power and prestige? If so, Jesus gives us the solution. He gives us the solution to serve others, to seek to serve. We have to be intentionally thinking about how to seek and serve. Ultimately, we are motivated by God's glory. If you're motivated by your own glory, you're looking for position. If you're motivated by God's glory, you're looking to serve. Do you desire to serve? If not, pray that God will change your heart. Take opportunities to seek to serve. And this morning, I pray that as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that you'll be equipped in this place to go out and change the world for God's glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the truth that we find in this text. God, help us to seek to serve. May that be the epitome of this student body. May that be the epitome of this leadership as an institution. We thank you that this text has pointed it to us, that General Reno has pointed us to us, that we would look for opportunities to seek to serve, that we would embody Jesus' model of servant leadership. God, raise up this generation to change the world for your glory and for our greatest joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. Thank you.